Well, last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, what we call the spiritual blessings. So if you go ahead and open up to Ephesians, we'll do a brief review. Remember, verse 3 is the beginning of the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. It extends from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, and it's a really complicated structure. Try diagramming an 11-verse sentence. That's going to take you quite a bit of notebook paper, and it's going to wear you out. I don't even know if it could really be done by any of us here. But this is a very complicated section of Scripture. What's most complicating about it is trying to determine the chronological order of the events and doctrines that are listed here in this long section of Scripture. As I mentioned last week, Paul usually starts with a prologue, and then he goes directly to a prayer. But in this case, in the book of Ephesians, he departed from that structure and he said, I'm going to give a prayer or a prologue, and then I'm going to interject before my prayer and I want to give a eulogy or a blessing. And that's the first word of verse 3 is eulogetos, which we get the word eulogy from that. And it comes from two Greek words. I want to show you this Greek word so you see it. Eu and logeo. That's like a long O. Eu means well or good. And logeo means to speak. And so that first word in verse 3, blessed, really means to speak well of someone. To say good things about him. And we're going to say good things about God. And the question is, why are we going to say good things about God? Well, this word, eulogetos, is a verbal adjective. And what that means here is that there's actually two reasons that we're going to say good things about God. The number one is intrinsic. It has to do with His character. God is sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's immutable and eternal. These things are what we call parts of God's attributes or descriptive of Him. He's not these things parted together, but He's all of these things interwoven together as one. Now, one of these attributes, immutability, tells us something about God's character. God's character never changes. It's absolutely stable. So He's always sovereign, He's always righteous, He's always all these things, and He'll never not be any of those things. One of these interesting attributes that is immutable and eternal is love. Now, I want to make a point about love. It is absolutely necessary and crucial to the Christian faith that there be a Trinity. Why? Because love needs an object. It wouldn't be really okay for God to be a unity, just one. And who would He love? He can only love Himself? That's not really what love is all about. Love needs an object. And so for there to be the immutability of God's character, there has to be a Trinity. There has to be someone else who God the Father can love the Son can love the Father, and the Spirit can love, they can love the Spirit. So there's got to be this triune person. There's got to be multiple persons in the Godhead, because you can't just love yourself. That's not true love. That's the problem with the God of Islam. He's one. Who did He love before He created? Well, He didn't really love. So He had to pick up an attribute when Allah created. But God didn't pick up attributes because He's immutable. He's always been these things and He forever will be these things. In John 17:24, in the Lord's Prayer, He said, let me just look there because I don't want to misquote it. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. For Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. And so the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. God did not pick up the attribute of love when He created. In other words, what we're saying here is that God is a God of love whether there's a plan of salvation or not. There did not have to be a plan of salvation for God to love. What He did is He chose to reveal His character of love through the plan of salvation. So, first and foremost, God is not about saving all men. First and foremost, He is about Himself and revealing Himself to us through that plan of salvation. So verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians are a revelation of God's love to man through the plan of salvation. He chose to reveal His character to us through this plan of salvation. And hopefully, when we look at the truths in verses 3 to 14, you're going to start seeing that how predestination and election work in reference to God's plan for His character to be revealed. See, election and predestination are revelatory devices. He wants to reveal something to you. And what He wants to reveal is that the plan of salvation does not have the priority over the revelation of Himself. That's the big point. Salvation of all men is secondary to the revelation of God's character. God's revelation of His character is supreme. And that's going to help you understand election and predestination. If you grasp that, then you're going to understand how God can work sovereignly while He predestinates and elects. Because His greatest priority is to reveal Himself to His creatures. And this is what we call the doctrine of glorification. He is out to glorify Himself, ultimately. That is above all of God's other purposes. Secondarily, is to save all men. That's His second biggest purpose. But the first one is to glorify Himself. This is why hell even has a design in the plan of salvation. Did you know that? Hell has a design. What does it do? It reveals something about God's character, that He's righteous and He's just and His character doesn't bend. So hell has even been created to reveal something about God's character. It has a purpose and plan in the plan of salvation. The second reason God is spoken well of is because of what He has done for us. Now, not only do we bless Him because of who He is, but we bless Him because of what He's done. What has He done for us? Well, verses 4 to 14 explain what He's done for us. Number one, He's elected us. Number two, He's predestined us. Number three, He's given us a sacrifice in His Son. He's provided a sacrifice. Number four, He's given us the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So He's given us assurance and security. Election, election in verse 3 or 4, predestination in verse 5, verses 7 through 11 is the sacrifice of His Son, and verses 12 to 14 are the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. But look also in verse 3 what it says after that. Not only does it say that God is well spoken of when it says, "Blessed is God," but then after the phrase, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," it says this, "who has blessed us." So now He's speaking well of us. The question is, why would God speak well of His creatures? Well, it's because precisely at the end of this verse it says we're in Christ. So we have to somehow get into that circle of the Trinity for Him to say good things about us. And the way we do that is becoming in union with Christ. So that is your entrance into the Trinity. You are in union with the second person of the Trinity, and therefore He can say good things about you. Not because of who and what you are. He's not looking down here and saying, "Oh, what a good boy you are. I've got to say good things about you." No, not at all. He says good things about His Son, and because you're in union with His Son, therefore He says good things about you. But there was nothing attractive about you and I. There's only something attractive about Christ. And so God blesses us. This concept is one which will come in and help us understand predestination and election again. For God to speak well of you, you have to get into the circle of the Trinity. Well, it also says here that He has blessed us. And I said that that was an aorist constitutive. And what that means is that when He blessed us took place in the past at some point. Now the question was, did He bless us in time, sometime in time, or did He bless us before time? Well, the answer is that He blessed us before time. Verse 4 tells us it was before the foundation of the world. And so clearly, God did not, with reference to time, bless us. He blessed us before time. So this time before creation is what we call the eternal counsels of God. And this is when you had the Trinity, who basically sat down and had a meeting and decided, look, this is the way we're going to lay out the plan of salvation. And a lot of theologians, they'll call this the doctrine of divine decrees. And this is how they set out the whole plan of salvation. And if you go read books, you'll read about this. But there's a logical order to the plan of salvation. Okay? It wasn't just random or arbitrarily put together, but it's very logical, and it's the most fantastic plan in the entire universe. And you'll never probably comprehend the entire depths of it at all. But whenever you accepted Christ, you merely assumed a position that you already had. Okay? When you believed, you assumed a position that you already had in the eternal counsels of God. So the great thing about this is that a lot of Christians are scared about these words in verses 4 and 5, election and predestination. They get really scared off because they think this is stuff that only the theologians talk about or can't be solved because people have been babbling about it for ages or just seminary students do this and that I can't really understand that. And this is just beyond me. But these truths tell you that the plan of God can never fail. These truths should be a security to you. These should be a comfort to you. It's impossible for the plan of God to fail because from all eternity He's planned on you being here today. He's planned on you assuming every spiritual blessing. And it's always been in the books from all eternity, and nothing can change this. Nothing can change this. So this should be a real source of security for you, and it should show you the stability of the plan of salvation. It can't fail. He cannot fail. So what has He blessed you with? We said last week that He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. So you have a type of blessing that we refer to as spiritual. So it's not like the physical blessing that Israel had under Moses and Joshua. Israel was given physical land. And everywhere they stepped their foot, that land was theirs. Was it not? But things which are spiritual pertain to the Spirit of God and have their source in Him and can only be understood through your human spirit. Let me just briefly show you how this works. You've got your soul here. And I'm not going to do a detailed deal about your soul and everything, but here's your human spirit. And doctrine comes in, or information, through the mentality of your soul, and it hits your human spirit. Now, if you're a believer, then you've got the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does, if you're in fellowship, then He intersects whatever comes in through the mentality of your soul. So this is the Holy Spirit here. Now, what he's basically kind of like a stoplight. He says go or He says no. Either something, whatever's coming in is true, or it's false. If it's human viewpoint, He deflects it off. If it's divine viewpoint, it comes in, He processes the doctrine. And what I mean is He makes it real for you. He makes the doctrine real for you. And He deposits that in your human spirit. And that's what we call divine viewpoint, coming into the human spirit. It's been processed. Now, what if you're out of fellowship? Well, then the Holy Spirit doesn't process that doctrine. And like I said before we prayed, it's basically like it just goes in one ear and right out the other. So if you're out of fellowship, then He doesn't intersect. And whether human viewpoint or divine viewpoint's coming in, you're just mixing it all up. And you don't have anything to tell you whether this is true or this is false. And so you get all mixed up in your beliefs. And this is why it's so important to be in fellowship. Because if that doctrine doesn't come in and get processed, then you've got a mixture of all sorts of, you know, what's what we call eclectic. Somebody just puts everything they hear. Oh, that sounds good. I like that. And this sounds good. I'll do that. You know, but they never have sound doctrine. Now, if it does process it and DVP comes into your human spirit, then what happens? You automatically start kicking out human viewpoint out of your human spirit. So this is what we call maturing over time. You mature doctrinally over time and you grow. So that's how we perceive spiritual truths. I told you you had every spiritual blessing. This is how you have to perceive them. There's no other way. You can't look. It's not like land. You can't go out there and just look at it. That's what we call empirical perception. You see it. You can touch it. But you can't see the spiritual truths. I mean, it's not like land is what I mean. So it has to. You've got to learn to perceive it. And the way you do that is by allowing it to come in and be filtered through the Holy Spirit so that He can teach you all things. Because His ministry of teaching happens internally. Okay, I'm out here. Y'all can see me. But He does the teaching internally. The doctrine's got to go in, and then if you're in fellowship, He can process that. And He can tell you whether what I'm saying is true or false. So, we also looked at the fact that we have possessions, we have enemies, and there's a way of victory. Joshua and the Israelites did what? They had possession of all the land, God told them in Joshua 1:3. But the problem is that they had enemies that lived in that land. Enemies of flesh and blood that didn't want them to possess that land. And God told them in Joshua 1:8 that the way to victory is through His Word. You have faith in My Word and what I've told you, and you'll be victorious. You'll take the land. Now you, in the same way, you've been given every spiritual blessing. And we have enemies, however, not of flesh and blood, but of the demonic realm. And they want to dispossess you of being a victorious Christian. That is their number one goal in this life, is to destroy your Christian witness. And they do a pretty good job a lot of times. But there is a way of victory for us too. And the way of victory is through the Word of God, having faith in it. So you've got to reckon what God has said in His promises to be true. And in verse 3, He says, you have every spiritual blessing. It's not that you don't have the blessings. The problem is that we don't appropriate the blessings. We don't reckon that we really have them, and we think, do we really have them? I need more. You know, I've got to get my hands on some blessings. And God's saying, no, I've already given you all the blessings. The problem is that you won't believe Me. And the way you believe is by taking in the Word. You cannot believe the Word by working it up. You've got to be in the Word. You can't just listen to somebody teach like me. You've got to go home and get in it yourself. I'm here to facilitate and to help you and to give you enough so that when you go home you have stuff to look through and study. But you've got to do it on your own too. And that's the way to victory. There were three possible responses to the spiritual blessings. If you were a new or immature believer, maybe you never knew that you had all these spiritual blessings, that God had given you everything you need to be victorious in the Christian life. Well, if that's you, then you can respond positively or negatively. If you respond positively, you're on your way to victory in the Christian life. You just go on and you take in the Word of God. But if you go negative, you're going to turn out just like Joshua, who failed, was defeated, did not take all of the land, did not have the true and abundant life that they could have had. Well, secondly, what if you're a mature believer? Well, at some point in your life, if you've matured, you really got turned on to the Word of God. And all you wanted to do was listen to your favorite teacher or study the Word or whatever. But you grew like a weed. And all you wanted to do was tell everybody about all these newfound truths that you were understanding. And it was fantastic. But at some point you went negative. Maybe, you know, you thought it was enough to hear that good teaching. And you didn't have to go home and do personal Bible study. Or maybe it was that you thought, well, I just about know it all. So, I don't really need to do this anymore. I've got it down cold. Well, whatever the case, you do need to spend time daily in His Word. This is a relationship. How good do you think your marriage would be if you didn't talk to your wife for about 5 years? Or your husband? So, you've got to spend time daily in the Word. I can't carry you spiritually. No one can carry you spiritually. You're responsible for you. So you can go positive or negative to this truth of spiritual blessings too. And you can reckon them to be true or you can forget about it. But whatever, the Lord's going to hold you responsible for it if you're His. Third, if you're an unbeliever, you don't have any spiritual blessings at all. And that's a really bad position to be in and one that causes me great heartache. What you need is the gospel, because you can't even perceive spiritual truths according to 1 Corinthians 2. And what you need to hear is the gospel. That is the death, burial, and resurrection. Christ took your place on the cross. He died for you. And if you believe that by simple faith, then you have every spiritual blessing that every other believer in the world since Pentecost has had up until this moment. You don't have anything less than what the rest of us have. We're not any better than you. So all you have to do is believe the gospel that He died for you. But where are our blessings? We said that these blessings are in the heavenlies. And we looked at the three heavens. First was the atmospheric heavens. That's where the birds and precipitation and things of that nature are. We call those the atmospheric heavens. Secondly, we have the starry heavens. This is where the sun, moon, and stars sit. And then somewhere else, beyond all that, and beyond all the telescopes that this world has, all the great lenses, from Leeuwenhoek to the present, we have what was called the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens, what the Hebrew called the Shamayim Shamayim, the highest heaven. And this is where a lot of activity is taking place, as you can see. Paul called this the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Here is where the location of the throne room of God is. When Christ ascended, it said He passed through the heavenlies. What is it talking about? He's talking about passing through this heaven and this heaven into the third heaven. So He passed through the heavenlies, far above every rule and authority. So this is the present location of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. This is also, what we found out, is the sphere of our spiritual blessings talked about in Ephesians 1:3. This is where your blessings are located. They're located with Christ. Because as I said earlier, you have to be in union with Him in order to have these blessings. But we also found out that this is where the evil angels are as well, according to Ephesians 6:12. They're also in these same heavenlies. But I want to show you something that I didn't show you last week in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. So these are the heavens, the first heaven, second heaven, and this, we call this the upper heaven or the highest heaven. And in verse 20, Paul says, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, or heavenlies. That's here, out here. Where? Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those four words refer to primarily demonic powers. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so, even though the evil spirits are out here with Christ, He is seated far above all of them. And so this means that you are victorious already. There is no way that they can take the high ground because He is seated so far above them. He has defeated them at the cross. We also finally found that these spiritual forces have access to the courtroom to accuse you until the middle of the tribulation, but that He'll be cast down. Satan will be cast down out of the highest heaven down to the atmospheric heavens to wreak havoc upon the earth during the great tribulation. And so that's where our blessings are. Now, let's turn to verse 4. And as usual, I'll put up not only the outline, these go along with the outline, the basis of spiritual blessings in verses 4 to 14, and first, God's election for Himself. Let's read it. Because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and faultless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now that first word, because, is kathos. Now kathos, in your translation, probably says just as. Is that right, most of you? Just as. Now, if it's translated as just as, then what this means, in the same manner. It means He does something in the same way or the same manner. And so the way that we were blessed, God is blessed in the same manner that He elected us. Well, it doesn't make much sense. It's not a very good translation. The word kathos can also have the idea of because. And I'm going to show you another place where it does that in this same book. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This is a popular verse. Everybody probably knows this. There's a song that goes with this verse. And be kind one to another. I like the King James, so I'll just say it that way. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as, or even as, God in Christ has forgiven you. You see that just as in your translation, or even as? That's the same word, kathos. Now, is it really true that we're to forgive each other the same way God in Christ forgave us? The same way, in the same manner? How did He do it? He went to the cross for us. Now, is that the way you're going to forgive other people? You can't forgive other people that way. You can't go to the cross to forgive people. What the point of Paul's verse 32 here is because. Forgive others because He forgave you. That's what it's all about. You can't do what He did. And Paul's not telling you to here. But he's saying, I want you to be kind to one another. I want you to be tender-hearted. And I want you to forgive each other. Why? Because God in Christ also forgave you. And the same sense is found in chapter 1, verse 4. It's because. Verse 3 says, blessed is the God. Now, why is He blessed? Because He chose us. That's why He's blessed. He's blessed because He chose us. He's done something for us. And that's why God is to be praised. That's why we speak well of Him. And so that's why we translate it, because. Now, in this section, verses 4 to 14, it's basically going to talk about the Trinity's plan or role in redemption. Each part of the Trinity, each person in the Trinity has a part. Verses 4 to 6 are talking about what the Father did for you in the plan of redemption. Verses 7 to 11 talk about what the Son has done for you in the plan of redemption. And verse 13 and 14 speak of what the Holy Spirit has done for you in the plan of redemption. Now, how do we know that? Well, number one, verses 7 to 11 talk about Christ, or 7 to 12. His name is constantly used throughout that section. In verses 13 and 14, it talks about the Holy Spirit. So it's naming them. Now, verses 4 to 6 don't talk about the Father, but it's pretty clear and understandable from the context that if He's talking about the Son and the Spirit here, and He doesn't name anyone before, that He's probably talking about the third person of the Trinity, or the first person of the Trinity, which is the Father. And second, there's another reason we know this. I want you to look at the end of verse 6. At the end of verse 6, 12, and 14, He finishes with the same phrase every time. At the end of verse 6, He says, or the first phrase, verse 6, He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. See that? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Now look at the end of verse 12. To the praise of His glory. And verse 14, the end. To the praise of His glory. And so we have to the praise of the glory for the Father, to the praise of His glory for the Son, and to the praise of His glory for the Holy Spirit. Does everybody see that? So this is marking off three sections here. The whole Trinity's plan, a role in the plan of redemption. Father, Son, and then Holy Spirit. Now we already talked about the first word, kathos, and now we come to the difficult word. And the one that we're going to spend the rest of the time on. Because I know that the doctrine of election is a very difficult doctrine. And I know that it causes a lot of people to get very upset, and that's the last thing I want to do. But what I do want to do is I want you to understand it as clearly as I can. And so I'm not going to try to rush through it. The word is exelexata. And it's used 21 times in the New Testament. And we're going to look at these. Ex alexita, or this is in this, it's aorist, middle, and it's indicative, and this is important. But it comes from the root word eklegomai. Oops. Eklegomai. And this word eklegomai has two parts. Ek, which means out, like exit. We have that prefix there. And second, lego, which means to speak or to say. So the word basically means to speak or say out of. To speak or say out of something. If it's going to come out of, then there has to be a group, a total group, out of which some are spoken or said to come out of. And so you've got the whole mass of humanity, and then God says, I'm going to take out some of them. Speak or say out of. This prefix, out, means that there has to be more beyond those that are chosen. And so not everyone is elect. Only some are elect. And people think that's a very hard concept. Why isn't everyone elect? Well, the better question is, why is anyone elect? Because of our condition. And we didn't have any claim upon God. So when did this take place? Number one, its aorist. And so that means it took place in the past. But we don't know exactly when in the past unless we look further in the verse, and it says, before the foundation of the world. So this election, or this choice, this picking out, took place before the foundation of the world. So it did not have reference, or did not take place in history, in time. Salvation is what takes place in time. It's election that happens before time. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to prepare yourself spiritually for this truth, because I know it's not easy. And I've seen people madder than a hornet about this. So, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Here Paul teaches the same thing. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth." So this isn't the only, it's not only taught in Ephesians 1, verse 4. It's also taught here by Paul, that God chose us from the beginning for salvation. That's what He chose us for. And this choice took place in eternity past. Now, if we're to understand prayed, then we come out thinking of this truth as a great comfort. But if we think somehow that we're not really depraved and we really have some good still in us, and God looked down and saw us and said, "Hey, I'm going to pick that good old boy out and I'm not going to get that bad boy," then it's not going to be a very comforting doctrine. It's going to be typically despised by people of that sort. And so I think it's essential that we understand that man is totally depraved, but I'm not big on that word totally depraved. And so I know you've heard the terminology totally depraved, but what people get the idea of when you say that is that they think that man is all bad. Totally bad. He's just totally bad, and he has, you know, nothing good about him at all. And that's not what I'm trying to communicate. I prefer to say that man is comprehensively depraved, because sin touches every aspect of his being. You know, we're not all the worst, as bad as we could have been before we were believers. I mean, you could have been way worse than you were, I'm sure. And so that, but comprehensively depraved, it means that you're depraved in every area of your being. You may have some areas of strength where you do actually pretty well as an unbeliever, but then you also have areas of weakness. And so I want to give you the idea of what this word depraved means. So turn to Romans 1, verse 28. I think this is the only time that the word depraved is used in our Bibles. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Yes. Romans 1, 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." Now that word is ad docimos, and it means to fail the test. Depraved means to fail the test. So in this context, Paul would be saying that the natural man has a mind that fails the test. It's a mind that is not able to do what is proper. See? Let's read it that way. "God gave them over to a mind that is unable to pass the test and to do those things which are..." So it can only do those things which are not proper. And then he goes on and gives the 26 things which that type of mind does. The depraved mind, the one that cannot pass the test, has no merit before God, is what Paul is telling us. And it cannot choose to do the right. So when we say that man is comprehensively depraved, we're saying that every facet of man's being is affected. And every facet of man fails to meet or fails the test in respect to pleasing God. No part of the unbeliever pleases God. Man fails the test of pleasing God, we have no merit in His sight. That was our condition. So we would have no legal claim on God saying, "You've got to save me because of X, Y, Z things I did," could we? Because we don't have any X, Y things that were good in God's sight. This is why God, of His own volition, without respect to how good a boy you are, elected some. If he didn't, no one would be saved. Period. I know this is a hard truth to accept because we struggle with our human nature since the fall. Our human nature struggles with this concept. It wants to fight against it. It does not want to accept that God actually did choose me. It does not want to accept that. And so I know that's why it's hard to deal with, because every inclination in our hearts is stirred up against such a concept. But this is what the Scriptures teach. However, I think it's easier to understand if you understand that we truly are depraved. I think that then you'll understand a little clearer why God had to elect. And in fact, I think that election brings great comfort when we understand who we actually were apart from Christ. Romans 3:9-11, turn over there, tells us clearly that human beings come short of the glory of God and do not even seek Him. Romans 3:9-11. 9-11. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about the Jews. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Now, you may have thought you were seeking for God, but the Scriptures tell us that we weren't seeking for God. He came looking for us, is what was really going on. So depravity is our condition in history. Election is God's plan to remedy your condition before history. He knew the condition of the human race before time, what condition it would be in. And so He provided a remedy for your condition before history even began. And this is why He is blessed. This is why we praise Him. Because He provided a means of escaping our depraved condition and spending eternity with Him. Now let's look at the word some more, just to get a handle on the Greek word and the context it's used in. What I have concluded is that this doctrine is very comforting, and I want you to think that way too when, by the time we get done with this. Election should not be considered antagonistically by the believer. It should be something that results in praise and thanksgiving. That's what Paul's telling us. Blessed be God because He chose us. So when we come to verses 4 and 5, we first find this. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. The first thing we find is that the verb chose is a finite verb, and it's the only one in a relevant clause in this entire section. What that means is that the main verb, which is in verse 5 and is predestined, logically precedes election. So predestination logically precedes and is the cause of, probably, I think, according to the grammar. Logically, because in the eternal counsels of God, you don't have a chronology. I mean, He lives in eternity. He's not bound to time like we are in a succession of chronological events. In His mind, He's in eternity. So everything is simultaneous in a sense. And He must... I better stop there. But logically, there is a order of things that take place in the plan of salvation. And grammatically, the main verb predestined in verse 5 precedes election, according to this passage. And it's also the cause of. Now, what is predestination? We're going to look at this more in the future, but it basically has to do with preparing a destiny before time. Pre-preparing a destiny. It doesn't really have to do with people. It has more to do with the destiny itself. Election is what has to do with people. Predestination, what they're destined to, what's their future going to be, their specific destiny. And God pre-planned that. So predestination has more to do with the what. Election more to do with the who is involved. Predestination doesn't have hardly anything to do with people. Rather, it has to do with people's destiny. He pre-planned a destiny for you. And it's because He pre-planned a destiny that He said, I'm going to elect you. That's what's going on. Because He prepared a destiny for you, He said, I'm going to choose you. Okay? So His destiny was in mind. And then He said, if I've got a destiny, I've got to put some people there, and I'm going to elect these people to enjoy that destiny. And so that's basically the relationship between the two words. But I want to give you a fuller sequence, at least logically. So turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. This is only a logical order, okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now one word is missing. The word election. It's not there. If we were able to put it in this, it would come directly after predestination and before calling. Now these first three occurred in eternity past. They do not occur in time. It's the last three that do happen in history. So the first three are logical in order. He foreknew, therefore he predestined, therefore he elected. But in history, he called you at a certain time. And it's at the time that you believed that you were justified. And it's at the end of your life or at the rapture that you'll be glorified. And so there's a chronology in history of these things. But these can only be spoken about logically because they're not bound to time. They're outside of time. But that would be the order that the Scripture gives. So let's go ahead and look at the word election. Tonight I only want to define the word, really. I want to show you where it's used and the different contexts it's used in so that you see what the word really means. The word, first of all, in the classical Greek means this: to pick out, to select, to single out. It was used by Aristophanes in his letter when he said this: to pick out or pull out one's gray hairs. Now, you pick out only the gray ones. You don't want to pick out the ones that aren't gray. So it's picking out from among the whole those that are gray. That's the way it was used in the classical Greek. In the Old Testament Greek, it was used 141 times. And it may be said that the subject always chose in light of all known options, and that his choice was made freely, and not due to dislike to the other option, or because the other option had some legal claim on the one making the choice. And in the majority of uses, God is the subject. In the Koine usage, which was a period of time, a type of Greek, from 330 years before Christ to 330 years after Christ, the street language, the usage is the same, as previously talked about. In the New Testament, very few people will take time to look at every passage. And so I want you to see this word. I want you to see how it's used because I don't want you to be confused. So we're going to have a little Bible drill because I want you to see every reference. What you're going to notice is that not all these passages are about salvation. They're about choosing other things. Many of them are in context that don't bother people too much then. It's the salvation issue that really gets to people. Another reason I'm doing this is because I want you to see that I'm not hiding anything from you. So the word is used 22 times in what we call the critical text. It's used 21 times in what we call the majority text. And I'll explain more about that in a minute because you need to know. The first one is in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And I'll try to take you chronologically so we don't get all out of, we're not running all over the place. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So he called, all of his disciples were there. And out of all his disciples, he chose 12. That word chose is eklegomai, the same one we've been working at. What we observe is that Jesus had all his apostles. He chose only 12 out of those. So he made a choice knowing all the options. It was not arbitrary choice. It was based on the knowledge that he had. There is nothing in this text that indicates that Jesus did not like those he did not choose, is there? He didn't say he didn't like the other disciples. Didn't have anything to do about them. I don't want you to get the idea that God doesn't, he dislikes the elect for some, the non-elect for some reason. We're not, there's not, he elected some to salvation and the others to damnation. That's not the way the scriptures teach it. And we're going to illustrate that every time we go through one of these passages. He chose these 12 for himself because this is in the middle voice. Every single use, all 21 will be in the middle voice every time in the New Testament. You know what that means? The middle voice is like this. Active voices, here you are, and here's your not-so-good buddy, and you punch him. I hit Bill. Sorry, Bill. But that's active. If I say, Bill hit me, that's passive because I'm the one that got struck. So active is I punch Bill. The other one is, we'll draw us to again, and he hit, Bill hit me. And then you have the one that I hope many of you aren't engaged in, and that's what we call the middle voice, and that's I hit myself. Okay. I hope you don't do that too much. But that's what the middle voice expresses. You are both the cause of the action and the one who receives the action. I hit myself. Now, every time in the New Testament, without exception, the word to choose is in the middle voice. And that, so that means that there's a personal involvement in the choice. God's choosing for himself when he's the subject. So here, God chose these apostles for himself. He had a personal interest in them. Election is not an arbitrary choice. It's a loving choice. It involves his person, his whole being, involved in the choice that he makes. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Now this is the one that's controversial, so I'd like to just get it out of the way. Luke 9:35. And in my version, I have the New American Standard. It says, And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now does anybody here have the King James Version? Nobody has the King James Version? Okay. Does it say chosen one? Does it say he's chosen one or does it say he's beloved? My beloved son. My beloved son. Okay. So see there it doesn't say he was chosen. It says he's the beloved son rather than the chosen one. So there's no... Okay. Here's what the deal is. There are lots of Greek texts, okay? And there's three basic ones. Number one is what they call a critical text. And when I go to study, your New American Standard is translated from the critical text. Secondly, there's what's called the Textus Receptus. This is what the King James Version came under. Okay? And then we have what's called the majority text. Majority because most of the manuscripts fit in this category. Do you know that there's not a single English translation from the majority text? And 85% of our Greek manuscripts are in that category? And so I have to go into my office and do this for us. Because nobody has translated from the majority of the Greek text. See, what happened is in about 1850, there was a guy named Tischendorf, and he was walking through the Vatican, and they have a burn pile there where they get rid of some things. And he was walking by this burn pile, and he saw a manuscript. And he went over and he took that manuscript out. This is about 1850. And they did research on this, and they found out that this was a very early manuscript. It's called Sinaiticus. This is the name they gave it. And it was written about 400 AD. That's how old the manuscript was. Now, at the time in the 1850s, this was very old because most of our manuscripts were about 900 AD. And so they were thinking, boy, this is 500 years closer. Well, there's some problems or some differences between these manuscripts over here and these manuscripts. The number one difference is that these are shorter. There's about five or six chapters. You ever been at the end of the book of Mark and seen from verses 9 to 20 it says some manuscripts do not contain these 11 verses? Well, that's the difference we're talking about here, okay? We're talking about whether it was in the critical text or not. Well, that section is in the majority text, but this one doesn't have the reading at all. It's much shorter. And so, two guys at the end of the 1800s, about 1890, started what's called the United Bible Society. Their names are Westcott and Hort. And Westcott and Hort said, look, we think that the critical text is probably better because it's shorter. And it would be more likely that people would add words than take away words from the Scriptures. That's their theory. And so today we have most everything is based on this critical text. Now the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Version comes, is more like the majority text. But notice, if 85% of our manuscripts are the majority text, then that means less than 15% are over here. Less than 15% of the manuscripts we can find out of about 5,000 total are actually the critical text. And these don't even agree among themselves. In fact, the identification of the 24 elders in the book of Revelation hinges on one single manuscript. And so what I'm telling you is that you've got to be very careful. And I want to show you that if we go with the critical text, what are we saying about the preservation of Scripture? We're saying it's pretty poor. That the Holy Spirit didn't really do a very good job. If only less than 15%, and these don't even agree. So what about these manuscripts? What are these manuscripts that make up the critical text? I'll tell you what they probably are. They're manuscripts that, just like in the Vatican, they were getting rid of because they were not good manuscripts. That's what the problem was. They had been sitting on shelves. Most of them in Alexandria, Egypt, was very dry climate. And so they were preserved. They meant to be thrown out, but they'd been stuck up in a library and they'd been there for years, smushed between other books, so they were preserved. And so they've got very few of these manuscripts, but they were throwbacks. They were ones that bad scribes had done, and they knew they were bad, and so they put them away. And most of them got burned. That's why we hardly find any of them. But 85% of the texts agree very accurately. It's my contention that these are the actual texts that the Word of God is. And so, the ones who had the King James Version, because the Textus Receptus is closer to the majority text, not identical, but close, that verse actually is to say, my beloved one, not my chosen one. Because very few manuscripts say my chosen one. But I wanted to give you that information because I have to go into my office and sift through all this stuff all the time. And I want to give you the best information I can. The next verse is Luke 10:42. Next chapter. Luke 10:42. Let's just start in verse 40 because we all know this story. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part. See the word chosen? That's the same word. Mary chose, rather than to go and take care of all the preparations, to sit at the Lord's feet and to listen to the words that He spoke. And the Lord said, this is the better choice. Again, this is the middle voice. So this meant that Mary had a personal interest in what the Lord was saying. And that's why she chose to listen to Him rather than go make preparations. This doesn't mean that Mary doesn't like Martha. That's not what it means. She liked Martha just fine. It's just that because of her personal interest in Christ, she chose to listen to Him and sit at His feet. So that's what the word means. Luke 14:7. This is the Pharisees that are going to take these seats. And He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when He noticed how they had been picking out. See, that's the word elect or choose. Picking out the places of honor at the table. And so, in this passage, the Pharisees are picking out places to sit down. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. See, we can understand what it means. They had all these choices of chairs out there, just like you had all these choices of chairs out there, and you chose to sit in one. Okay, you picked one out, and that's the one you sat in. They knew all the options, what chairs were available, and they chose a specific chair. Again, the middle voice is used, meaning that they picked out these places of honor for themselves. They had a personal interest in whoever was being the speaker there, or the person of honor, and so they wanted to sit close to them. They had a personal interest. So their whole being was involved in their action of picking. The unrighteous usually choose unrighteously, because here, they're getting greedy. But the righteous choose righteously. And I want you to remember that concept when we come back to God's choosing, His selection. He's righteous. He chooses righteously. We can't question that. We know who He is. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. We'll just look at this one real quick because it's recounting another place where we've already looked at. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, we've already seen that he chose the 12 apostles, didn't he? So we don't have any problems with this. We've looked at that already. Now, but look down at verse 24. This is the choosing of the 12th disciple to replace Judas. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So notice, the call to apostleship was not the call to salvation, was it? Because guess what? Judas wasn't even a believer, as far as we can tell. And so the call to apostleship, or the being chosen to be an apostle, didn't mean you had to be a believer, according to Christ. Why is that, really? Well, we'll see here in a minute. Well, it was actually to fulfill prophecy. Jesus Christ knew exactly what He was doing when He chose Judas, even though he's an unbeliever. Because up in verse 20 of this same chapter, it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. And so Christ, when He chose Judas, was choosing him for a specific purpose, to fulfill prophecy. How about Acts chapter 6, verse 5? Here we have the first choosing of deacons. So we got any deacons here tonight? This would be the first time the deacons were ever chosen. 6, verse 5. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Notice here, if you look back up in verse 2 and 3, that it's the congregation that chose the deacons, interestingly. But then it's the apostles who approved their choice in verse 7, or verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So these deacons were put forward by the congregation, and then they were approved by the apostles. Now, notice that the congregation chose 7 out of all known possibilities. Of everybody that was there, they chose 7. It's not because they didn't like everybody else. That's not what it's all about. It's not about disliking some and liking others. It's about these men were the most qualified for that office. And they considered all the data and chose those 7. So their choice was not arbitrary, but it was based on their knowledge of these men's spiritual status. Acts chapter 13, verse 17. Yes. Okay. Thank you, sir. Acts 13, verse 17. Well, he starts in verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now, anytime you see fathers, it's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers, the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. God chose from every known inhabitant on the earth, Abraham. And we know from Joshua 24 that Abraham was a worshiper of the moon god. He wasn't a good guy. God chose him to set him apart to make a nation, to preserve the truth in a nation. Then God chose Isaac out of Abraham's loins. He did not choose Ishmael. And And then he chose Jacob and not Esau. God knew all the choices and he chose, not arbitrarily, but purposefully and lovingly. He had a meaning behind it all. Now, Acts 15, verse 7. And I'm going to have to probably stop here. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, a choice, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now he's referring back to his instance at Cornelius' house in Acts 10 and 11. Do you think he's really telling them that, hey, look how good and high and mighty I am? No, he's not saying that at all. He's just simply saying that God made this choice. And you know this, brothers. So he's not trying to put on a big boasting show. He's just stating the facts about how God operates. Now, because we can't go on tonight, I'll briefly give you this. These observations. I want to make five observations about election. Number one. A choice is made out of multiple known options. It's not that they didn't know, God didn't know the options. He knew all the options. So what this means is that his choice of election is not arbitrary. He doesn't choose arbitrarily. It's not like he's just juggling and whichever balls hit the ground, those are the ones he doesn't choose, and the ones that stay up are the ones he does choose. That's not how it works. He chooses of all known options on the basis of his knowledge. There's never a dislike toward the objects not chosen. Never. You never saw that in any of those passages. Third, the middle voice is always used, which indicates a personal interest. He has a very intimate and personal involvement in every one of his choices. Fourth, the most frequent subject is God. 16 out of 21 uses, and I've given you just one example that we didn't look at that one tonight, but anyway, there's some more. And finally, election is a loving choice. It's not an arbitrary choice. He chose us, and we'll look at the phrase "in Him" next week, before the foundation of the world, indicating the time of His choosing us. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the plan of salvation that You have set out. We thank You so much that even considering our condition, You gave us such great grace. You sent Your only begotten Son into this world that we might believe on Him and be saved. And we don't know all about the eternal counsels of God, but You have revealed some things to us, Lord. You've revealed to us that You do pick some out, and it's by Your grace that You do so, because You didn't have to pick anybody out. And that's really the way we ought to think about it. We ought to stop whining about who wasn't chosen.